Thanks, Corinne and worship team, and thanks, Chris. And you know what? I can vouch for Rick Gosin. You know, so yes, you can trust this man down at the coast that Chris has just mentioned. I'd like to say that you can trust every Mennonite. Maybe that's not true, but you can trust Rick. And I want to say a shout out to our folks who find themselves in business and in the marketplace, entrepreneurs, folks like that. Whoever you are in our church family, I just want to say thank you for the work that you do. Thinking about what Chris has shared, even just about his journey, is so important for you and for us as a church family. Ministry can be done and can be lived and experienced in so many spheres and realms of life, and God has given you, business folks and entrepreneurs and leaders, all kinds of creativity and imagination and opportunities to explore things that other people can't necessarily, and you need to use those gifts unapologetically and with great, great abandon and invite us along. And so thank you to each of you who finds yourself in that spot. I too want to say welcome to our online crowd this morning and to those of you who have joined us in person. And I want to say thanks also to our church family who participated in our church family meeting last Sunday after church. We had lunch together. We were able to kind of fellowship around the table, eating food, good food together that some of you made, and we're so grateful for that. And we also had the opportunity to do a little bit of business, church business. And so a part of that was checking in on our finances and seeing how we're doing. And so we want to thank you to our church family for your faithful stewardship and your gifts and your tithes. They are a great blessing. They are doing kingdom work, and we thank you for that. So we looked a little bit at our finances. We also made two decisions that are important for our church family to know. The first decision has to do with affirming the search for a youth pastor moving forward. And so we were saddened when David Cellini resigned this last summer, and that's been a hard piece to process for our church family, for our staff team and youth, because we love David deeply, and so we miss him. But God called him and Becca back to Kelowna, and so we have to accept that. That doesn't change our desire to serve youth with significant commitment. And so our church family affirmed the search for a full-time youth pastor. So that was one decision that we had some chat about and prayed about. And then the second one was that we, in light of that, we also affirmed the decision to commission a search team to begin that process. And so those two are decisions, are significant decisions, and we need to be aware of those as a church family, and we need to be in prayer for those pieces. And so I would invite you not just to kind of hear that from me this morning, but that you would actually take that and start to actively pray into that as we kind of start to move down that road. And so, Lord, we just offer you these different areas of decision that our church family has come to and reached, and we pray that in faith and in great trust and in anticipation of what you have in store for us, that you would lead us forward as a church family, that even now we would begin to be praying for the heart of the one that you would have to come and to serve with us and among us, specifically with our youth and the families that are represented. We pray that you would already be stirring and moving, and that you would be bringing unity and cohesion to our own church family in this process. And so, Lord, grant us patience, grant us perseverance, grant the search team wisdom and understanding that only comes from you. And we trust you, Lord, for the process. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to take them and turn to Romans chapter 15, and we're gonna look at a passage of Scripture that that kind of carries on from the passage of Scripture that we looked at last week. We're in this teaching series that we're calling One Another's, and the series is all about how disciples of Jesus are called to live with one another and towards one another. As I shared last week, there are about 50 of these one another statements in the New Testament, and they are all directed towards disciples of Jesus. So these are not things for just anybody out in the world. These are directed for disciples of Jesus, and they're all imperatives, must-dos. This is how a disciple of Jesus is called to live with and towards their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in a couple of weeks' time, Tom Levine, one of our lay leaders, is going to be teaching on encouraging one another, and he is an amazing example of that. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at being hospitable towards another. Carol Ardell is going to be teaching on that. That's what we're called to do, to be hospitable towards one another. Next week, I'm going to be looking at forgiving one another. Again, a must-do for disciples of Jesus. When we are wronged or when we are offended against, we are called to forgive one another. Probably the one that is the perhaps the most kind of overarching overall is to love one another, as Jesus kind of shared with his disciples. And when we think about these one another, some are more easier to live out than others, and disciples of Jesus are not always successful with these one another's because we fail, right? Like we stumble, we fall, but they're still the target that we're to aim for as disciples of Jesus Christ and how we think and act towards one another in the family of God. So we began 2 weeks ago by talking about how we are members of one another. We're interlocked because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and because of that, we are bound together. It's a spiritual reality. We can't do anything about it, regardless of what you think about other people in the family of God. We are members of one another. Last Sunday, the focus was on accepting other brothers and sisters in the family of God, regardless of the differences that exist with secondary or disputable matters. And I set this theme of acceptance against the past couple of years because this has been a real challenge for many within the church. How do I accept a fellow brother or sister in Jesus who thinks and lives very differently than I do when journeying through a pandemic? Be honest, it's been tough, right? It's been tough. Or how about appreciating someone in the family of God whose approach in, fill in the blank, parenting is very, very different than you do? How do I respond to them? Or the person who has a very, very specific preference as to how a church worship service should look, and it's different than mine. See, those are disputable matters. And we need to be gracious with one another. We need to avoid judgment and passing judgment on another's, allowing other people to have the freedom to do and to think and to live differently, even though it might, kind of grade us. Now, the background for today's focus is actually rooted in last week's message, and I'm praying and hoping that it will build out in greater measure this understanding of acceptance, because many people in our day appreciate a message on the church accepting others even when they think or live differently than you. That is a really, really big theme in culture. Acceptance. Acceptance. But a message on acceptance, a biblical message on acceptance, can easily be misunderstood or misconstrued if not careful. So let me explain. The context of today's one another is again set in the first century church in Rome, made up largely of two groups of people. Gentiles, who kind of were everyone else other than a Jewish person. So Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus, that was one group. And then Jews who had come from their Jewish heritage and had become followers of Jesus. The Jewish crowd didn't always like what they saw going on within the Gentile crowd. The Gentiles, they ate food that was off limits to the Jews, and they worshiped on different days than the Jews, and the Jews simply didn't like it. Even though the Gentiles were followers of Jesus, they threw caution to the wind. They enjoyed their freedom regardless of how the Jewish disciples of Jesus perceived it. And therefore, in the process, they demonstrated no care for how their actions might be perceived or received by the Jews. And so, what did they do? Well, they worshiped God on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday in our day, and they turned their noses up at the Jews who worshiped on the Saturday. That's the backdrop, the context. So we all have our different hang-ups about what following Jesus looks like, right? We all have our different hang-ups, and we need to be careful, so careful, that we do not become legalistic. However, in today's one another, this is where it takes a turn. Accepting one another as Jesus has accepted us doesn't mean that we accept everything that a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus, does. Why? Because we all fall short. We all stumble and fall. We make mistakes. We say things. We do things that do not honor Jesus, and they do not honor brothers and sisters in Christ, which we call the church. The body of Christ. And when we stray, we kind of veer off the rails from doing that which is right, always right, that which doesn't represent Jesus in his word, that which doesn't represent or honor Jesus and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, disciples of Jesus are actually given the responsibility of addressing the one who is not walking the walk, not talking the talk, and calling them on their stuff. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but have you ever been confronted by a fellow disciple of Jesus Christ challenging you on some aspect of your life? Or have you ever done so with a fellow brother or sister in Christ? Do you remember what it was like? How did it go? What emotions are stirred up within you even as I ask the question? I'm sure there's stories to tell, and I'll let you share those with one another after the service if you like. But whether one likes it or not, this is a one another. Can you imagine? A one another. We like the loving one another. We like the honoring one another. We love the encouraging one another, building other people up. We love forgiving one another. But who among us is excited about addressing a fellow brother and sister of Christ for the purpose of correction? I'm not. And yet when we look at our text this morning in Romans chapter 15, look at what Paul writes after hearing about these disciples in the church in Rome. This is first century Rome. Two kind of primary groups of people make up this church. And he's looking at their challenges and he's assessing their challenges. Look what he says, verse 14. So this is kind of following up from kind of last week and building it out a little bit more. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now, we may not be excited about this topic that we're talking about today, but Paul is convinced that these first century disciples are actually competent enough to instruct one another, to correct one another, when they see another fellow brother or sister in Christ moving in a trajectory that is not spiritually healthy or helpful for themselves or for the church family. Translators, they've used different words to describe this word. Some use admonish. It's a bit of an older kind of a word. We don't really use that much anymore. Some use admonish. Some use counsel. Some use the word correct. And the NIV, the New International Version, which we're working out of, uses the phrase competent to instruct one another. Competent to instruct one another. And the word is not referring to casual communication or normal instruction, like, you know, a teacher and a student in a classroom or a parent and a child or some kind of environment like that. The word actually refers to a pointed correction or a warning whereby one disciple is coming alongside another disciple, warning or correcting them because of the direction of their life. What they see is taking the individual down a pathway of foolishness or destruction. Maybe this kind of trajectory begins with a disputable matter, but it moves in a downward trend where one is either becoming too legalistic or too free, and it's damaging to both self and to the church. Maybe it's choosing that which is always wrong in the scriptures while proclaiming to love and worship Jesus. That happens. And whatever the direction might be, Paul is saying to this church that he is convinced. He's convinced that they can instruct each other when these issues arise. Now, this may actually sound a little bit contradictory because Paul had just told them to stop judging one another and to accept one another as Christ had accepted them. So how can you live this out? How can one disciple carry out the task of coming alongside a brother or sister in Christ for the purpose of correcting them when they see them walking down a path that either is disobedient to the scriptures or it dishonors Jesus and his body in some way without judging them? How do you do that? And the answer, I think, is found in verse 14. Paul kind of highlights two things that are really, really important for this to happen, and then we're going to look at the how. Like, how do you do this? Because this is really, really hard. The two things that Paul emphasizes, number one, he says, they were full of goodness. These believers, these first century disciples were full of goodness. You are competent, Paul says, because you are full of goodness. In spite of your differences, he's confident about the state of their basic spirituality. He knew that at their core, there was progress in their spiritual development, and their overall lives demonstrated a spiritual fruit. So these disciples could do this. They could instruct and warn one another because generally, there's consistency. There's integrity in their lives. If you recall the words of Jesus, you know, was confronted one day with the Pharisees who tended to be super legalistic. And in this conversation one day, Jesus reminds them, you know, to take the plank out of their own eye before they try to remove that which they see in another person's eye. Paul kind of says the same thing in the book of Galatians. He says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, so there's a spiritual maturity going on here, should restore him gently. And then Paul says, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. And then he says, and here's another one another, which we're not even going to talk to or get to this fall, carry each other's burdens. So actually come alongside, and when you're doing this, you are actually helping them to carry the load that may be in their life. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So here's one application for a Westwood Church family. Disciples of Jesus Christ who are attentive to their own spiritual development. So they're aware, they're self-aware of who they are in Christ, their identity, which is what Chris was alluding to. They're aware of that. They're attentive to how God is at work in their lives and moving them forward, and they're growing, they're taking steps forward. Disciples who are like that are both capable and they're responsible to instruct or to correct a fellow disciple, not because they're do-gooders, Not because they've arrived, because they've, you know, reached perfection. No, but because their lives are marked with spiritual maturity and the fruit is evident. It's for all to see. Notice, I'm not talking about instructing those or addressing those who have never proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, in the house. This is directed towards those who proclaim to be followers of Jesus. And I would guess that this is probably one of the more difficult teachings in Scripture to obey, because we often feel ill-equipped. We feel that we could never go there. Like, really? You want me to do that? Well, it's not me. It's what the Bible says to all of us as disciples of Christ. Sometimes we think, well, that's the pastor's job. That's the elder's job. They should do the dirty work. Well, not always. We have a responsibility to one another as the family of God so that the church can mature and grow to its fullness. It actually might be rightly asked, if we don't care enough to correct a fellow disciple when we see their life going off the rails or taking a turn in the wrong direction, do we really care about them? Do we really care about the church? So Paul said they were full of goodness, but he also said they're complete in knowledge. They're complete in knowledge. He's commending the church in Rome for their understanding of spiritual realities and of the scriptures. There was this maturity about them that was evident, and it was supported by their understanding of the scriptures. We call it the Bible, we call it the Word of God, we call it the scriptures. You see, it seems pointless, really pointless, to actually approach somebody if you either have limited insight to what God actually has to say about the thing that's kind of bothering you or the thing that you think is at work in their life, or if you simply lack insight into the actual issue with the individual you want to confront. So make sure that you and I have a good understanding before we even start down the road of correcting in other people. First, about what it is that concerns you, and second, about what the scriptures have to say about it. Don't confuse absolutes with non-absolutes. If you attempt to correct another brother and sister in Christ in areas that are extra-biblical, areas that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture, or areas that involve cultural standards and practices, and if you have done any global traveling, you are going to experience these kinds of things even in the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world. Why? Because cultures and practices can be different and can live some of these things out differently. So be very, very careful when we think about this. Now, sometimes the difference represents a very thin line. So one may do something that's not specifically kind of alluded to or forbidden in Scripture, yet may in the process do something that is explicitly forbidden in Scripture. So, you know, a couple examples. The Bible does not forbid reading various forms of literature or watching TV, like some of our earlier Mennonite forefathers thought, or listening to the radio. It doesn't forbid these things. But what does the Bible say? Well, Philippians 4:8 tells us whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Set your mind on those kinds of things. So we need to be discerning about what we read, about what we watch, about what we listen to, about what we fill our minds, our souls, our lives with. If a person claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, yet fills their mind and their soul with all kinds of stuff that just doesn't honor Jesus and it doesn't build up, it doesn't edify, like we talked about last week, where's the consistency? Where's the integrity of life? Is there need for instruction or warning? I mean, if you're a parent, as Leanne and I are and have been for quite a number of years, we do this with our children because we love them. We care about them. We want them to grow into Christ-likeness. Or how about this one? The Bible doesn't ban moderate consumption of alcohol. It doesn't even discuss junk food. And yet tomorrow, some of us might be eating two candies for everyone that gets passed out. Right? And then we open the Bible and we find out that, oh, shoot, bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Shoot, you know, I got to put that Coke away and all those awesome candy bars and stuff. And we're supposed to be careful. We're supposed to treat our body, carefully and with wisdom what we put into it. You know, the practical examples abound. My point is this, there's this fine line, right? So there's this basic framework for challenging one another, of instructing one another, and that's of spiritual maturity and a solid understanding of the Scriptures. But when it's applied, how can we carry out this process? How does it work? Because who really enjoys doing this? And if you've had the experience in receiving it, probably didn't always feel very good. So how do we do this? How do we do this? I'm going to share four kind of basic practical sort of applications that we need to think about as we one another each other. Okay? So here's the first thing. Deep love for the person and for the church, the brothers and sisters in Christ who make up the body of Christ, deep love for the person and the church has to be our motivation. It's got to be key. I made a massive, massive mistake a number of years ago. I confronted one who had been a friend through Bible college, and we even served in ministry together. And this person had been kind of veering off the rails and moving down the wrong road in their faith, and in their life, and in their marriage in multiple ways. They were damaging themselves, they were damaging other people, they were damaging the church family. They needed to get back on track. But I messed up royally. I unloaded on them and told them exactly what I thought of their life and their choices. I had both barrels and more out. I showed absolutely zero love for them as a person. And so you can imagine how my approach resulted, you know, where that kind of landed. The outcome was, it was a total disaster, right? What did I do? I got them extremely angry, and then I had to ask for their forgiveness for not demonstrating any love for them. And I've never heard from them again. It can be so difficult to demonstrate love and concern for those who are inflicting destruction on themselves, who are kind of walking down roads of questionability in their family and their church. But this is where the full of goodness and the complete understanding come into play. There has to be this maturity, there has to be this humility on the part of all of us. And the Apostle Paul, the guy, like, he is a great example. He absolutely loved the church. Like, if you read through the New Testament, I mean, he planted most of, or if not all of these churches that we, you know, kind of see these letters to, he planted them. Oh, how he loved the church, the body of Christ. And he loved the people that made up that. But he was not afraid of addressing either the body as a whole or an individual. And so he meets with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem, and he strongly goes to these group of leaders who he had actually instructed and equipped years earlier, and he comes to them and he strongly warns them to be on their guard against false teachers, and because he knew that there were all kinds of wolves out there, and so he goes after them and he says, be on your guard against false teachers, and he reminds them of this close relationship that they had formed over the years. So be on your guard. Be on your guard, Paul says. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped instructing you, correcting, warning, never stopped each of you night and day with tears. Oh, Paul was firm with these church leaders. Don't let wolves into the sheep pen. Know the scriptures. Teach well. Lead by example. Do these things, Paul says. He is so firm, and yet he loved them deeply. He had their best interests in mind. And when you and I have those qualities, when we have deep concern for and genuine love for the person and the whole family of God, it will show itself in how we actually go about doing this when the situation arises. So that's the first thing, deep love for the person and the church. But it has to be personal. It has to be relational in order to be effective. Speaking as a pastor, like, wouldn't it be so much easier if I just inserted bits and pieces about a certain problem that I saw emerging, surfacing in your life? You know, so think about the issue that you kind of struggle with. Like, and you had a conversation with me. Wouldn't it be so much easier for me just to kind of scatter this stuff throughout a Sunday morning message, hoping that somehow the message would get through and the problem would disappear, correct itself, right? Well, I can't do that. Total misuse of power. I'm not going to do that because it's unbiblical. And while we don't always get the process right, we need to take responsibility for concerns that we see and then speak with those with whom we have these concerns. And in order for it to be effective, there has to be this personal touch. Don't bypass the process because you think somebody else should do it. Assuming that you have the spiritual maturity and the adequate knowledge of the scriptures, first, you need to attempt to address the individual on a personal level. We're going to talk about this next week in Matthew 18, because that's going to build on this one. So there was this plan to kind of build these three all in a row. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, if there are dynamics at work that make it difficult to go alone, invite a spiritually mature individual to go with you, not to address the problem for you, not to take that which is yours, but to stand with you as a spiritual support and a prayer partner. The principle that Jesus is after is keeping issues where they need to remain amongst the people involved. Why? So that restoration can be experienced, so that the enemy doesn't get a foothold, and so that unity of the body is experienced. So personal relationship in order to be effective. The third, we have to do this with pure motives. Check your motives before doing anything. Check your motives. If we look to the church in Corinth, that church family was not a spiritually mature church. I mean, it's a great example of spiritual immaturity. They had problems coming from every direction. Paul was direct with them, but Paul did not crush them. Paul says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to, here's the word again, to warn you, to correct you, to instruct you as my dear children. Paul could have said, get with the program. You are spiritual babies. Grow up. He probably felt like that. We probably feel like that at times, but we have to do all that we can to avoid embarrassing other people, even those who are guilty of going off the rails. And that's another reason, actually, why personal confrontation should precede any public confrontation. If an erring disciple is corrected privately and in Christian love, where humility is demonstrated and expressed, you know what? There's probably no need for anything further. Probably done, dealt with, right? If anything more is done, there has to be due process. There's got to be sufficient evidence of ongoing, continued, unrepentant sin. Again, the words of Jesus. What does he say? He says, but if he, the one who is being approached, will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Again, we're going to talk about this next Sunday when we talk about forgiveness and what it looks like to forgive one another. But to be clear, when Jesus says to treat them, a disciple of Jesus. That's who he's talking about, a disciple of Jesus who refuses to repent, and he says, treat them as a pagan. What he means is that we will treat those disciples, even those who continue to do wrong, with love. That's how we treat pagans, with love. They don't know Jesus. We are praying for them. We want them to come to know Jesus. But in the process, even though we may disagree with all kinds of things in their life or their thoughts or their philosophy and worldview, we love them. And so Jesus is saying we love those even who refuse to see the error of their ways. And in all of this, there should only be one basic objective when you apply what Paul is talking about. It's to help a fellow disciple of Jesus become a more mature follower of Jesus. You know, we don't do this to make ourselves look good and the other person bad. That's not what we do. It's not to dig up another person's dirt or to vent your anger on them. It's done so that we will all mature, becoming like Christ. Paul says, writes to the church in Colossae, Paul writes, he, that is Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing, there's the word, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So can you imagine, as we kind of bring this challenging topic to a close for today, can you imagine one day disciples of Jesus will stand before him fully mature? All of our shortcomings, all of our faults, all of our missteps along the way, completely gone, erased. No more need for correction to help us on the journey we currently find ourselves in. But until that day arrives, we're incomplete. And sometimes we lack greatly in this area or that area in our life. Yet in his wisdom, God gives fellow disciples to come alongside, ones who have the responsibility to help us become more and more like Jesus. So what a challenging topic. It's so counter to our prevailing culture, which elevates individualism and freedom to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want. And sadly, that attitude infiltrates the church, the family of God, where some who proclaim to follow Jesus are fine, totally fine with engaging with the church family that preaches and practices acceptance, where they receive great service and convenience for their family and their family's needs, but have significant issue when the pastor starts talking about accountability, about correction, about realignment with our talk in our walk. Suddenly, the church can become judgmental, unaccepting. Who are you to evaluate what I do? But let's remember what the church is. It's the body of Jesus, not of one part, but of many, all interlocked together, designed to live for and honor Jesus so that the world may know that there is a God who loves them and has demonstrated that love through giving his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So to all those who have been a part of our church family, of Westwood Church family, we've been a part of us for years, this word is for us. And for all those who are engaging in our church family as newcomers, this is for you. And to those who are seeking baptism and membership at Westwood Church family, this is for you too. This is what the church is called to be and to do as a part of healthy functioning and spiritual maturity. And to all who are among us, looking for answers of faith and are wondering who Jesus is and what he calls his followers to, this is instructive for you. You need to know how disciples of Christ are called to live, which is very different than what the world says and maybe what you have known. And for each one here, if no one ever cares enough to come alongside and correct you when you mess up in life, and we all do, the truth is that we're not cared for. So what's your next step? What's God asking of you as the Spirit applies this word to you? Do you need to grow in a certain area of your life? Maybe your understanding of the Scriptures so that you can actually do what is being asked. Is it love for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it love for your church family? Is there something that you need to grow in? Is there something that you need to repent of? In light of what God's Spirit is saying, what is it that you will do? Will you actively obey what Jesus is asking of you? And if he is, if he's speaking to you and giving you something very, very specific, in light of what he's saying, make that commitment specific, set a time, and follow in obedience. So Lord, we invite you to apply your word to our hearts. We invite you to continue to stir and to move among us, to help us to live out a one another such as this. Give us so much grace and so much love. Give us so much understanding for people who are made in your image, for the church which you love and have called to demonstrate what life in Christ is supposed to be like. And so to all these things, Lord, we just ask your Holy Spirit to move and to lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and worship.